Well, let us turn to God's holy word and to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We had considered the first few verses of this chapter on the last occasion, a few weeks ago now, and we're going to consider a few more verses today in our sermon. So we'll read from the first verse of this chapter, Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Amen. We close our reading at verse 15 of Exodus chapter 19. So in Exodus chapter 19, we're considering verses 7 to 15 of the chapter for today's message. As the 21st century progresses, it appears that fewer and fewer people in Western society entertain any thought of God at all. Indeed, there is much opposition to any suggestion of God having any say in how people should live their lives. Amongst those who profess faith in God, there are a significant number who see him more as a personal friend than as a supreme deity. This is often reflected in the way such people worship God. They go to church in much the same way as they would drop by at a friend's house. They see God as a close friend rather than a being who is holy and majestic, And there is a sense in which God is a close friend and is near to his creatures. In theology, this is known as the immanence of God. God's close personal involvement and interaction with his creation, and especially with his own people. When we see God as immanent, we can approach him with confidence and expect to experience his personal presence and intimacy. But there's also a danger with seeing God as little more than a close friend. It's true that in Christ God possesses humanity, but God is more than humanity. He is deity, and he is the supreme deity. He is totally separate from and above everything he has made. And this, in theology, is known as God's transcendence. His transcendence. In Exodus chapter 19 and verses 7 to 15, we see how God interacted with his people on the one hand, in accordance with his immanence, and then on the other hand, in accordance with his transcendence. And from this, there are lessons for us about finding the right balance of how we are to relate to God. First of all, we notice in verses 7 and 8, God's closeness to his people. God's closeness to his people. What we see from verses 7 and 8 is a willingness on God's part to communicate with his people, albeit not directly. It's to Moses, and then from Moses to the elders, and from the elders to the people. But the fact that God was at all willing to communicate anything to any group of human beings is a mark of his condescension, remembering he is the transcendent God. The fact that he would consider at all communicating with sinful human beings is a mark of great condescension in God. None of the other gods of the surrounding nations had ever communicated with their people. And for us, it's not surprising, since they were false gods anyway. But it must have amazed the peoples of those other nations that the God of the Israelites wasn't so aloof from them that he never interacted with them in any way like their gods. The God of the Israelites was different. He communicated with them, and he made his will known to them. He came so close to them that he audibly communicated with one of them to make his will known to all of them. And that one he communicated with directly was Moses. God spoke real words to his people that they could understand. In this passage, God establishes his covenant with his people, in which he expresses his love for them. In verse 5, he told them that they were his special treasure above all people. In verse 6, he told them that they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In verse 8, we see how the people were able to respond to the words they had received from God. And verse 8 says, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." In earlier chapters, we saw how the people had grumbled and complained against God. But here it is to their credit that they now show a willingness to submit to God and to do his will in accordance with what he has told them. There is a rapport. There is a relationship between the people and their God. God has condescended to this, to allow them to communicate to him. And so what we see in these verses is an emphasis on the imminence of God. He condescends to the level of sinful human beings and is willing to not only tolerate them, but to relate to them, to communicate with them, even love them and enter into a covenant relationship with them. And we worship this same God. We should not take it for granted that he is willing to condescend to us, and he is. Not only that, in Old Testament times, it was only a very limited number of people God communicated to. It was only to the Israelites. The surrounding nations were not afforded such a privilege as this. God bypassed them to give his attention to this one group of people, the Israelites. But today, God does not bypass all other nations. Wherever his word is, there God is present. His word is a full and complete revelation. It is God's communication to all men. It has been translated into many languages and is in many countries. He communicates to everyone and anyone who listens to him through his word. And just as the Israelites communicated to God through Moses, God's people today communicate to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Moses was their mediator. Christ is our mediator. I suspect if any one of us here received a letter from King Charles, we would all want to know what is in that letter. What is it that he wants to say to us? We would not leave a letter like that sitting on the shelf for a few days before opening it. And yet the Supreme Sovereign, God himself, has written to mankind many important things, and the majority of people simply don't want to know. That's the kind of age we are living in. Depending what's in a letter from King Charles, you could get into trouble for neglecting it. How much more will so many people be in great trouble for neglecting to pay heed to what God has to say in his holy word? And in his word, God speaks about dwelling with and dwelling in those who believe in him and in his Son and in his gospel. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 was that Christ would dwell in their hearts. That's how close God can come and does come to his people today. That is the extent of God's immanence with those who know him. And that is just wonderful, that God is willing to do such a thing with sinners, to those who submit to him and come into a right relationship with him. he dwells within their hearts. He is personally involved with and interacts with such people, with you, if you know him. But then we also see in this passage from verse 9 a change in emphasis. God doesn't just deal with his people according to his immanence. He also deals with them according to his transcendence. And in this regard, from God's closeness to his people, we consider, secondly, God's concealment from his people. God's concealment from his people. In verse 9, we see a certain distancing of God from his people and even from Moses. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." God is too holy and glorious for sinful men to look upon him. He must be concealed. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." At various times we read in Scripture of God being concealed by clouds. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah in a vision saw the Lord sitting on a throne in a temple, and he was surrounded by smoke. The psalmist said, the psalmist in Psalm 97 and verse 2 says of God, "Clouds and darkness surround him." At the transfiguration, the Father and the Son were shrouded in a bright cloud. The clouds that surround God reveal his divine glory, and yet, quite strangely, they also conceal his divine glory. For if all of his divine glory were allowed to be revealed, not a man could stand before him. Clouds also speak of God's majesty, but also conceal God from the scrutiny of men. God, covering himself with clouds, shrouds himself in mystery, indicating his transcendence, his separateness from all his creatures. When he came down on Mount Sinai, he was both revealed and concealed by the glorious cloud of his presence. Whatever that cloud looked like, it would have made an impression. Verse 16, which we'll consider next Sabbath, God willing, reveals that it did make a great impression on the people. They saw another side to God. This God is just not one of us. He's not like a close friend we can visit at any time. He is a God who is to be feared. He wasn't a man to whom they could speak casually. He was the holy and glorious and majestic and all-powerful God, greatly to be feared. Today, both in the church and in the world, it is this transcendent aspect of God that needs emphasized much more than his immanence. It used to be that the world's atheists were very much more defensive of their position, of their atheism. But over the past few decades, that has changed. They have gone on the front foot. They are on the offensive. many of them make an all-out assault on any idea of God. Those leading the atheist charge have become known as aggressive atheists. They write books on atheism with provocative titles which have become bestsellers. Probably the most popular is Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. When it was published in 2006, it was one of Amazon's best-selling books of the year. And many other books with similar provocative titles from various other atheists have followed. Aggressive academic atheists, when challenged in interviews, what they would say to God if after they died they found that there actually is a God, often give a whole spiel of accusations. They would level against God for all the things that are wrong with this world, including the accusation that God concealed himself from them and so many others, and then has the audacity to condemn them. They would blame God for their unbelief. That is what they say if at the end of their lives they found out there really is a God. There is no sense that if there is a God, he is transcendent. He is totally other than they are. No sense that if there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God, his understanding is far superior than all the minds of all the people he has ever created put together. They will have absolutely no hope of winning an argument against God. What is God likely to answer to any accusation that he concealed himself from the atheist so that the atheist is not to blame for his unbelief? Well, I suppose we don't really know the answer God would give, but an answer I imagine God would give would go something like this. No, no. I revealed so much about myself, even more than you would have needed for you to believe in me. But you didn't like my revelation of myself, and you chose not to believe in me. You chose to despise me and to love yourself. And every atheist will be without an excuse. I suspect that none of us here would ever want to be in the position of facing God at the end of our lives, having published a book with the title The God Delusion and never having retracted that book. And all atheists are doing is heaping up ever severer judgment upon themselves. Could it be that there is someone here who doesn't yet believe in God? Perhaps your expectation is that God should in some way prove himself to you. As far as you're concerned, he's just so transcendent, he's so concealed, you can't see him and you refuse to believe in him. If only he'd speak to me with an audible voice, then I would believe in him, you say. I can't even see a cloud which covers him. Well, you don't get to choose the way God reveals himself. He does that. And he has given you a very good revelation of himself and of his will for you. It is his holy word. The Bible should be as good for you as some physical manifestation of God, for in the Bible he is revealed. He is not concealed. In the Bible, God tells you far more than he ever told his Old Testament people. He tells you of the Savior you need, his Son. He tells you how to be saved by trusting in Christ, his Son. Trusting in the power of his blood to cleanse you from your sins, to forgive you and reconcile you to God, so that by you trusting in him, you will be able to stand before God when you die, or before his Son, if his Son returns before you die. What is concealed about God, you do not need to know. You don't need to know the answer to every question. God has revealed to you what you do need to know and what you need to know to be saved. But you must believe it, and you must be willing to submit to God and to take him at his word. Coming back to our passage, we've seen from how God related to the Israelites, God's closeness to his people. We've seen God's concealment from his people. And thirdly, from the remaining verses of the passage, down to verse 15, we see God's consecration of his people. God's consecration of his people. What we've seen so far reveals a dilemma for the Israelites. On the one hand, they were being drawn into a closer relationship with this holy and all-powerful God. Yet, on the other hand, this God was too dangerous for them to approach, because he is a holy God, and they were far from holy. How could they ever enter into a relationship with him and be safe? And God himself provided the answer for them. Verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Formerly God had met with Moses. He had met with Aaron. But he hadn't met with the people. Now for the first time, he is arranging a rendezvous with the people. And the people had 3 days to make their preparations. They needed to wash their clothes. Clothes in the Bible are an outward symbol of a person's spiritual condition. But they could only go so close to God. And verse 12, bounds, barriers had to be set for the people all around the mountain, and anyone who touched that mountain would be put to death. God is the transcendent God. He is separate and holy from his creation. No one dare go too close. The mountain itself was made holy by virtue of God being present on it. Verse 14 tells us that Moses, he was allowed on the mountain. Moses went down from the mountain and did as God commanded. He sanctified the people, or it could be translated, consecrated the people. How did he do it? We're not told, but most likely it was by offering some kind of sacrifice for the sins of the people. That is generally how the people were sanctified or consecrated for God in the Old Testament. A sin offering was brought by them for offering up, or by Moses, or by a priest on their behalf as a sacrifice, symbolizing a sacrifice for their sins. Earlier, we thought about the importance of reading a letter which came from the king. Now imagine if the content of that letter was an invitation to you to go and meet King Charles in person in a particular location. What kind of preparations would you make? I'm sure at least you would have a shower and you would make sure that you are spotlessly clean. You would hardly put on your working clothes. Out of respect, you'd pick your finest clothes. You might even go out and buy new clothes to appear your best. And God is a far greater king than any earthly king. And he's not so concerned about your outward appearance. He's concerned about your heart, about your inward appearance, about your inward condition. In Psalm 24 and verse 3, the psalmist asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" And then David answers in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol." When it comes to meeting with God, we just can't come any way we please. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." The problem is, we can never make ourselves holy enough for God, because God's holiness is a perfect holiness. The only way is for someone who is holy, who is truly holy, to offer up an acceptable sacrifice for sins on our behalf. And there is someone who has done that. We know that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites needed Moses, a type of Christ, to consecrate them through offering up a sacrifice. Christ has offered up his own body on the cross to consecrate us so that we can be acceptable to God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By trusting in Christ's once for all sacrifice for your sins on the cross, you are so sanctified that God is able to accept you into his presence. Through Christ, our dilemma of not being able to come into a close relationship with God, who is holy, is resolved. The humanly unbridgeable gap between God's immanence and his transcendence is bridged by Christ, so that by resting on and relying on Christ, you are reconciled to God. And so the final question is, are you relying on Christ? God can't accept any of us as we are on our own. It's only by the great mediator Christ that God can consider us holy and be able to accept us. All religions that leave out Christ demand on their followers being able to cleanse themselves to get accepted by God. But we can never clean up ourselves well enough for God. So to summarize what we can learn from this passage, it is this: if we become so familiar and casual with God as to forget that he is holy and powerful and is to be feared, our worship of him and our attitude towards him will become defective and will lack the reverence he is worthy of, so that we are not acceptable to him. But if you remember that he is holy, and you go to him through Christ, then he looks upon you through his Son, and you will be acceptable to him. Acceptance with God is what everyone needs, and it's only by his mercy in the gospel of his Son that such acceptance is possible. If you've found this acceptance with God, you're among the most privileged people in this world. For such acceptance has eternal consequences, even life with God and with Christ, forever and ever. Amen.